Good evening. That sure was wonderful singing. As I look around, I don't see anybody short of breath or red in the face, in spite of it all. You must be in very good health. Reminds me of a story that I heard not so long ago about a man who did get red in the face and short of breath. He came home one night from his work, and he said to his wife, "Dear, I don't know what's wrong with me. I get short of breath, and I get redness of the face, and I begin to see spots before my eye." My wife said to him, "Well, how long have you had this?" "Oh, it's just recently, in the past few weeks, I've had it." "Well, like a good, tender, compassionate wife, she said, I think you should see a doctor about it." And so she herself, as it often happens as necessary, she herself phoned the doctor, and she made an appointment for him to see the family physician. He went along, as a dutiful husband should, and saw the family doctor. Family doctor took his history, asked what was wrong. He said, "Well, doctor, I've been getting shortness of breath and redness of the face, and I've been seeing spots before my eye." And the doctor took a full history and then gave him a complete physical examination. He said, "I don't find anything wrong at all, but we'll do some tests." So he sent him for some blood and other tests and x-rays and so forth. They all came back negative. And, of course, in the meantime, the bill had mounted up, as it has in the United States. We don't have that problem too much in Canada because we are covered by health insurance, but the medical bill was quite high. And at the end of it, the doctor said, "I think we should send you to a cardiologist." And so he was sent to the cardiologist, and the cardiologist said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Doctor, I have shortness of breath, and I've got redness of the face, and I see spots before my eyes." The cardiologist again took a full history, examined his heart, did an electrocardiogram, did some other cardiac studies and other tests, did further chest x-rays. And at the end, he said, "I'm sorry, I can't find anything wrong with you at all. I don't know why you have these symptoms at all." In the meantime, of course, he charged him another huge bill. Well, he went back to his family doctor, and things were no better, and the doctor said, "Well, we better get you to see some other specialists." And he was sent to see two or three different specialists in different branches of medicine. They all come back negative, but with a huge bill to pay in the end. At the end, the family physician said, "There's only one resource that we have, and that is to send you to a psychiatrist." And so he was sent along to the psychiatrist, and he lay on the psychiatrist's couch, and the psychiatrist, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Well, doctor, I get redness of the face, and I get shortness of breath, and I see spots before my eyes." Well, the psychiatrist took a complete story, took a long time over it, and he got the biggest bill of them all. And at the end of that, he went out, and he was very disappointed and very frustrated. His wife was waiting for him and drove him home and said, "Dear, I think you're very upset about this. I think we should go along to get you something that will boost you." And what normally boosts a woman to get a new set of clothes, so she decided that that would be the thing to boost him. And so she took him to the man's store and went into the man's store, and he got measured for a new suit of clothes. Along with that, he got a new tie and some socks, and of course he had to get a new shirt. He got measured for the new shirt, and the doctor took his arm length. It was a sleeve length of 34, and his collar, he said, 16 and a half. And so said the man, "That's not my size. I normally take 15 and a half. Well, we'll measure again. Oh, it should be 16 and a half. And the man said, "I usually take 15 and a half. Said the salesman, "If you are wearing a 15 and a half collar, you would have shortness of breath and redness of the face, and you'd see spots before your eyes." Doctors can't always be trusted. Let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter chapter 2. We've already had a little bite into this chapter, and we're going to begin our reading this evening at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "To whom," that is to the Lord Jesus, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And to you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of these wonderful verses from his book. Let's again commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for all thy word. And we thank thee that it all concerns the Lord Jesus. And he is the object of our desire and hope and thought. And we thank for the privilege again of thinking of him. Help us, we pray thee, to get to know him better as we study thy word tonight. And grant that there may be a message for every heart and every life present here. We pray that thou speak to us by thy Spirit. Undertake for us and guide us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the surprising features of Peter's epistles, not only the first one and the second one, you may have noticed that Peter doesn't write about the church. In any of these epistles, he doesn't mention the church by name. Now, I know you're going to say to me, well, what about the verse at the end of the first epistle? I think it's the second or third last verse. In his concluding greetings, he says, The church which is at Babylon greeteth thee, saluteth you. Well, Peter didn't write that. As you'll notice in your King James Version, or probably whatever version you have, if the word church is there, it's in italics, if it's italicized. Peter didn't write that. What Peter did write was she that is at Babylon. I'm not going to spend time tonight thinking about who Peter was referring to, she at Babylon. I only want to point out that nowhere else, and really nowhere in these epistles, did Peter write the word church. And that's a surprising thing. You may say, well, how is it so surprising? Well, for two or three reasons it's surprising. You remember that the first words about the church, the first time the church is mentioned, in the New Testament, were in words spoken to Peter directly. The Lord Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's not only the first time it's in the New Testament, but the first time the word is in the Bible, of the church. And the second reason is that Peter was given a very special responsibility by the Lord in relation to the church. He said, Unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom. Special responsibility. And the third reason is that when the church began, Peter was there. He was the one who preached the sermon at Pentecost. And he was the one who was prominent in the early phases of church history. Peter is the prominent person in the first part of the Acts of the Apostles. And you would expect him to say a great deal about this church. But he doesn't say anything about the, quote, church. But he does really say a lot about the church. For the verses that we have read together are about the church. He doesn't describe it as the church, he describes it as a spiritual house. He describes it as a chosen generation, as a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. He describes it as the people of God. So Peter does write about the church. And in these verses that we have read together, he writes about the church that consists of all God's people from Pentecost to the rapture. And you and I are included in that church. We were looking this morning at this passage already, and we saw that some of the things that Peter says about the Lord Jesus. in this passage in relation to the church. We notice that he is a living stone in verse 4. We notice that he is disallowed, rejected by men, the same verse, and also in verse 7. We notice also that he is chosen. And twice over in this passage, in verse 4 and verse 6, he tells us that he's chosen of God. In verse 6, the word is translated elect, but it's precisely the same word. The Lord Jesus was the one whom God selected, whom God chose before the foundation of the world. Chosen of God. And three times in this passage, as we saw this morning, he's described as precious. Precious to God, the first two times in verse 4 and 6, and precious to us who believe. In verse 7, we notice that in verse 7, the word is the preciousness. In other words, that the preciousness of the Lord Jesus is only to you who believe, to us who have put our trust in him. It doesn't apply to those who don't know him, who haven't trusted him, who reject him. It applies to us who have believed in him. And we saw that it could be translated, the honor of being united with him is our honor. To you who believe is the honor of being brought into close and eternal association with the Lord Jesus. But he says more about the Lord Jesus in this passage. Not only is he a chosen and a living and a precious stone rejected by men. In verse 6 he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He's a chief cornerstone. That means he's the one on whom the foundation is laid. The Apostle Paul wrote, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And writing to the Christians at Ephesus, he says that you are builded, you are being built up and as a spiritual house and the foundation, on the foundation laid by apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets weren't the foundation, they laid the foundation. The Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. The apostle says something about him again in verse 7. He said he is the head of the corner. That means he's not only the foundation stone, but he's the capstone. He's the one who joins it all together and in whom we are all united. He is our wonderful Lord. And whether we think of the church as a building or a body or a bride or a flock or a lampstand, the Lord Jesus is the outstanding person. He's the bridegroom. He's the head of the body. He's the shepherd of the flock. He's the one who walks in the midst of the lampstand. But he is supreme and sovereign in the church. Let's always remember that. And the apostle goes on to say that while he is precious to us, in verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. What does that mean? Well, it's like a stone that's cast away by the builders. And it gets into the way of those who are who have rejected him, and they stumble over him. And that's what people do about the Lord Jesus. He's like a stone that's cast in their way, and they stumble over him. So much for what the apostle says about the Lord Jesus, and that completes that part of our study that we began this morning. But we want also to notice what he says about us in this passage. For you and I are in the church. We're related to the Lord Jesus, but we're also related to one another. Notice in verse 5, he says, ye also as lively stones. We are living stones. We saw that means that the life that is in him is the life that is also in us. He's the living stone, and we are also living stones. We derive our life from him. One day we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but we've been quickened, and we've been raised together, and we've been seated together in heavenly places with Christ, and the life that he has is the life that he's imparted to us. We too are living stones. And then he says, we are built up a spiritual house. A house which is the habitation of God by his Spirit. And he dwells in us, just as he dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, just as he dwelt in the temple, so he dwells in his people today. He dwells in us. We are a spiritual house, not a physical house. It's not a material building, this house. It's a spiritual house. And the stones of this house are not physical, material stones. They are living stones. And then he goes on to say, a holy priesthood. An holy priesthood. Who are a holy priesthood? Who belong to this holy priesthood? Well, to whom is the Apostle Peter writing? As we've gone through the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter, we can think of some of the things that characterize those who are in holy priesthood, the people to whom he's writing. You see, he's not just writing to those who were leaders in the church. He does write a bit to the elders in the last chapter of the epistle. He's not writing to those who are teachers in the church. He's not writing to people who are evangelists in the church. Who is he writing to? He's writing to those who are chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He's writing to those who have this great salvation that we've been thinking about in the first chapter. He's writing to those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He's writing to those who were born again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible seed. He's writing to those to whom he's addressed in the early section of this chapter as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. He's writing to people, some of whom were servants, as we read later in this chapter. Some of whom were wives, as we read in the next chapter. Some of whom were husbands, as we also read in the next chapter. Some of whom were elders, as we read in the last chapter. And some of whom were younger, as we read in the last chapter. In other words, he is writing to all the believers in the church. All the believers in these areas to whom he is writing. And he says to every one of them, you are an holy priesthood. Now what does that tell us? Well, it tells us the priesthood of every believer. The priesthood of all believers. He writes later in the chapter, as we're going to see in a moment, you are a royal priesthood. And that is also addressed to the same group of people. Every believer is a priest. We can also find that out from the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, he writes to those who are washed or loosed from their sins in the precious blood, for they have been made a kingdom and priests unto our God and our Father. We've all been made a priesthood. And that means that every one of us is a priesthood. The scripture knows nothing of a select priesthood. That is what is happening in Christendom today. Now, there are people who are called priests, but every one of us is a priest. Not only the brothers here, but also the sisters, we are all priests. And we've all a responsibility to exercise our priestly function in accordance and with the limitations that the scripture places upon the place of sisters in the church, of course. But we all should exercise our priestly function. What is our priestly function? What is the responsibility of a holy priesthood? We'll come in a moment to consider the royal priesthood, but I think we'll take them both together at the moment. And we discover that a holy priesthood has a slightly different function from a royal priesthood. But you and I are both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, so both of these functions take effect. A holy priesthood is our Godward function. You remember that the priests of the Old Testament had this function. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and the first verse or two of that chapter, what was the function of the holy priest, of the priests in the Old Testament? They had a special responsibility. They offered both gifts and sacrifices. Offered both gifts and sacrifices. That was their Godward function. If you had been one of the children of Israel sitting in one of the tents surrounding the tabernacle, and somebody came along and saw one of these priests, they might have asked you, what is his function? What does he do? And you would point to that tabernacle and you say, that's where he exercises his function. And you see, in that tabernacle, he offers up gifts and sacrifices. And you would be right. That was part of the priest's function. And that's part of our function too. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. And he's offered the supreme gift and the supreme sacrifice when he offered himself without spot to God. And there's no need for sacrifices of that kind today. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes that very clear. That the day of animal sacrifice is all past. But you and I as priests have sacrifices to offer. And Peter tells us that. But he tells us the kind of sacrifices that we have to offer. What kind of sacrifices are they? Well, let's look at what he says. He says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up, that's offer up to God, spiritual sacrifices. We don't come to church and offer an animal sacrifice or any sacrifices of that kind that the children of Israel offered up. It's our business to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Keep your finger at 1 Peter 2, and let's turn back a couple of epistles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 15, we read, by him, that is by the Lord Jesus, Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There's the first sacrifice that we think of when we think of spiritual sacrifices. We have the responsibility and the privilege of offering to God continually, not just when we go to the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day morning or whenever, but at all times in our personal lives and in our church lives, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks in His name. And I take it that would include the offering of worship when we gather together at the Lord's Supper and when we worship God in the quietness of our own room. For I believe that our worship shouldn't be confined to a given gathering. Our worship should be something that we participate in all the time, that we should worship God for what He is, and that day by day and moment by moment, we should offer the sacrifice of praise continually. The psalmist often spoke about this, that his praise shall continually be in my lips. We should give thanks to God at all times and have His praise continually in our lips. But that's not the only sacrifice that we can offer. Let's read the next verse, verse 16 of Hebrews 13. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, not just the sacrifice of praise, but with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. What are these sacrifices? Well, we could say they're the sacrifice of our possessions. To communicate is simply to share with others. It simply means to share what we have with others who are in need, whatever that need may be, whether it's the Lord's servants or the Lord's people. We have a responsibility to share with others our possession. That's part of our sacrifice. And doing good to others is part of our sacrifice, the sacrifice of good works. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. You hardly need to turn to it, for this is a verse that we all know off by heart from many years knowing it and reading it and studying it. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. There's a sacrifice that we can offer. We can offer the sacrifice not only of praise, and not only the sacrifice of our possessions, but the sacrifice of our person. Our person. Present our bodies. And that's an act of worship when we present our bodies to the Lord. That's our priestly responsibility, to present our bodies to Him. Let's look at one other possible sacrifice that the New Testament speaks about. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. This is a sacrifice the Apostle Paul was involved in, engaged in, and it comes to us today, Romans 15 and verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. And the word that he used for minister isn't the word that's often used for ministering in the New Testament, which is usually a word meaning to serve. This is a word that means priestly service. I am the priestly servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering or the sacrifice of the Gentile might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the apostle says, I'm going to present to the Lord the sacrifice of people who have been saved by the grace of God. And that's the sacrifice that I'm going to offer to the Lord. And that's the sacrifice that we can offer as we lead souls to Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. These are priestly sacrifices that we can offer in our priestly service to the Lord. These are the kind of sacrifices that we should offer. Are we offering them? Are we carrying out our priestly responsibility? Are we fulfilling the duties of our holy priesthood? Well, let's turn down to verse 9 and look at the third major section that we looked at this morning. You remember, first of all, we noted that Christians in the first three verses are looked upon as children in the family of God. That's the photograph that Peter has taken of us in these first three verses. In these verses that we've now been considering, in verses 4 to 8, we are living stones in the house of God. Now in verse 9 and 10, we are citizens in the nation of God, in God's nation. And what tremendous position we have, and what wonderful privileges. Says Peter, you are a chosen generation. Did you notice the word chosen? It's precisely the same word that he used twice about the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, he said, chosen of God. In verse 6, he says, elect, precious. And just as the Lord Jesus was chosen of God, so you and I are elect. We are an elect generation. And the same word he used in the first chapter. You remember in the second verse, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. Here it is again. We're told we're an elect generation. The word that's used for generation here doesn't always mean generation in the same sense as we think of a generation. That is all the body, the entire body of people who are born at the same time. That's what we call a generation. That's the dictionary definition. The word generation, the word translated generation in the Bible, is also the word that is translated race or family. And you and I belong to God's people, God's race. You see, these things that we read about here in verse 9, many of them, were first used of the children of Israel in Exodus, the book of Exodus. They were used of the children of Israel. And now they're used of the children of God, of us, the people of God. And we are a chosen race, chosen by God to represent Him in this world. And what a privilege that is, to represent our Lord in this world. We are a chosen race. Then he goes on to say a royal priesthood. We'll come to that in a moment. We are also a holy priesthood, as we've seen, and we are a royal priesthood. And then he said, an holy nation. Of course, the children of Israel were God's nation in the past, and they were set apart for God's purpose. But how sadly and how badly they failed. And ultimately, God had to set them aside for a moment. He's going to take them up again, I believe, in a coming day, very, very soon. I think all the signs are pointing to it. But in the meantime, he has an holy nation, and you and I belong to that holy nation, a nation that he has set apart for himself, for his purposes, for his glory, and for his service. And then he says, a peculiar people. And some of us are kind of peculiar sometimes. The world looks upon us, and they say, aren't these a peculiar lot of people? But that's not what Peter meant when he said a peculiar people. The word peculiar really means belonging to the Lord for his own possession. A people that's his own. It means we are his own people. We belong to the Lord. And all this purpose that God has taken us and chosen us like this is for one great purpose. And we can say this is the purpose of the royal priesthood. We notice that a royal and a holy priesthood brings before us our Godward responsibility. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. When we think of the title a royal priesthood, that brings before us our manward responsibility. Our responsibilities to others. Notice what Peter says about it in the succeeding part of the verse. He said that you should show forth. Show forth. We are first of all to offer up to God, and secondly, we show forth to men. And you know, the high priest of old had also that purpose. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 that not only did he offer gifts and sacrifices to God, but in addition to that, I'm going to look up the passage so that I can quote it correctly, we are told, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. You see, the high priest not only went into the temple, that wasn't his total function. The high priest was responsible to have compassion on the people of God. He had a responsibility manward as well as Godward. And we too have a responsibility manward as well as Godward. What is that responsibility? Well, it's to show forth the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean to show forth the praises? Does it mean to sing his praises? Well, that's part of it, but only a small part of it. The word praises really means the excellency, the virtues, the glory, the beauty of the one who has called us to himself. Now, how do we show forth the praises of the Lord who has called us? I like to suggest to you that we do it in two different ways. First of all, we do it by our lips. As we tell others something of the glories of our Redeemer and our Lord and our God. As we tell them of what he means to us and of all his beauties and his glories by our lips. But we should also do it with our lives. We can do it by the way we live, as our lives manifest something of his beauty and of his glory. I wonder if we're doing it both by our lips, by our lives, telling others what our Savior means to us, and living in such a way that they can see something of our Savior through us. Showing forth His praise. Now, as we draw to a close, I want to conclude by speaking in verses 11 and 12. The apostle says, "Dearly beloved," and as you remember from what I said initially in introducing this epistle, that's one of the distinctive marks that divide this epistle into three sections. This marks the conjunction between the first and the second section of the epistle. The first section, remember, was about salvation, and we've seen that in various forms as we studied the first two chapters. And the second section, the key word is submission. Submission. And he says, "Dearly beloved." And he's going to tell us about our responsibilities in various aspects of our lives. Our responsibilities to state, our responsibilities in the workplace, our responsibilities in the home, our responsibilities in the church. All these are going to be outlined in the next two or three chapters of 1 Peter. The importance of our responsibility. But before he does that, he begins by telling us our responsibilities in the world as a whole. You see, although we are the people of God, and although we are have built up a house of God, and although we are in holy priesthood, we're living in a world that denies our Lord. We're living in a world that doesn't have any love for Him or for us. And we have to remember that as we live here below. And there are some things the Apostle Peter tells us about in these verses. We want to notice them briefly as we close. As we think of our responsibilities in the world, let's notice four things. First of all, what we are. What we are. What are we? Well, you see, we're the people of God living in the world. We are an holy priesthood living in the world. But Peter says, you are strangers and pilgrims. That's what we are. And we can remember that. And the word Peter uses for strangers is the one that he uses in the first chapter, in verse 17, translated sojourning. And the word that's translated pilgrim is the word that he translates in the first verse of his epistle, that's translated strangers there. And both have the sense of being in an alien environment, temporary residents, pilgrims passing through. We haven't got the desire or the responsibility to settle down in this world. We are only passing through. And we to recognize that we don't belong, that we're aliens in a hostile world. And secondly, let's notice what he says about what we avoid. Not only what we are, but what we avoid. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Fleshly lusts. That's the lust of the old man, of the inner nature. The nature that we had before. That we've had all along. We had before, we were saying it's still there. And there's a tendency for us to desire the lust of the flesh. There's a tendency for us to be occupied with the lust of the flesh. The things that govern other people around us. But the apostle said, don't do that. Abstain from them. Avoid the lust of the flesh. And that's not only sexual lust and immorality. It involves anything that panders to the old nature within. We should avoid it. Abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Because it wars against the soul. It battles against the spiritual life of every Christian. But then there's a third thing the apostle answers, and that is how we act. How we act. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. You see, we live in an environment when people are doing two things to us. Did you know they were doing that? Did you know that your neighbors and your fellow work people and the people that you rub shoulders with day by day in the world, they're doing two things. The first thing is that they are watching you. Notice what it says, your good works, which they shall behold. They're beholding us. They're beholding every Christian. And seeing how we live. And they're seeking to catch us up. To find where we fail. They behold. But the second thing they're doing is they're talking about us. They're not only looking at us, but they're talking about us. Notice what he says. They speak evil against you as evildoers. And if you were to listen into the conversation of some of your neighbors and some of the people in the world, you'll discover that they are talking against you. They're speaking about you. They're watching your life, and they're seeking any point whatever that they can speak against you. We have to remember that. So how are we to act? Well, the apostle says, having your conversation, your manner of life, the way you live, your behavior in the world, your deportment, your demeanor, honest. And the word honest means honest, but it also means beautiful, upright, steadfast, good. And he adds to that, they may behold your good works. That's the kind of life that we should live before men and women. A life characterized by beauty and honesty and uprightness and good works. And then finally, not only what we are, not only what we avoid, not only how we act, but what we aim at. What should we aim at? Well, says the apostle, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, and the conclusion of that phrase is, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they may glorify God. What is the day of visitation? Well, the day of visitation may be a day still future. It could be a visitation in judgment. It could be a visitation in salvation and blessing. And it's possible that the Apostle Peter had both in mind, but I like to think that the Apostle Peter had in mind a day in the present, and it's a day of visitation and salvation. He's looking forward, he's looking at the point when you and I will be the means by our good works which people behold of bringing them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is going to visit them in blessing and in salvation. And what are they going to do? They're going to be glorifying God. Because you and I have been used for their eternal salvation. What a wonderful thing it is to aim for that. That God may be glorified as a result of my behavior and my good works, leading others to know Him as personal Savior. May we live in the world just like that. For His glory.